This evening, by way of the second half of the talk, I would like to home in on the people of the kingdom. Last night was the ethos of the kingdom, the philosophy of the kingdom, the underlying principles of the kingdom, and tonight I would like to focus our attention on the people of the kingdom. And I've asked the Holy Spirit to save tonight. I've asked the Holy Spirit to baptize in His Spirit tonight. I've asked the Holy Spirit to reconcile brothers and to restore things that have been lost. And I hope at the end of what I have to share, that opportunity will be given whereby we can respond to the Lord Jesus and we can receive forgiveness and we can receive the Holy Spirit and we can receive absolution for our sins and we can find fellowship where there's been tension and friction and brokenness and isolation and separation, because tonight we're going to see victories won for the Lord Jesus Christ, and darkness is going to be pushed back and His Word is going to reign supreme and light is going to permeate the majority of us that are here this evening. I say all those things, ladies and gentlemen, because there is within most of us a sharp conflict between our new beliefs in Christ and our new beliefs in His kingdom and our old pattern of life, not only as unbelievers, but also as Christians. We know, of course, that God's purposes are corporate and not purely individualistic. We also know, to balance that up, that the church is only as strong as each member. The church will only be radical in as much as it's made up of radical people. The church will only persevere through tribulation, in as much as it's made up through men and women who have chosen to persevere rather than take shortcuts. The church will only be glorious in as much as she is made up of glorious men and women who have no glory of their own but share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to home in this evening on three characteristics of the corporateness of the people of God. The first thing that I want to say is that the people of the kingdom are not sin-centered. First of all, I would like to say, who here grew up and was blessed in, and thanks God for, their evangelical tradition like myself? Would you please raise your hand? You grew up in some form of evangelical tradition, whether you're in it now or not. Would you raise your hand high? Thank you very much. One of the great problems when we want to bring an awareness of sinfulness to people is that we continue with that in the kingdom. And I do believe, down to my little tiny toes, that the majority of Christians are far, far, far too sin conscious. For the cross of Christ is not at the center of our faith, with a consciousness of sin. But the open grave is at the center of our faith. For He who has dealt with sin has now ascended into heaven, has sat down on the throne, and has all the right to rule over all the earth and over all peoples. And I want to say this tonight loud and clear. God has not got a problem with sin. He only has a problem with people. Only a man's ego can separate him from God and separate him from his human fellow man. God has no problem with sin. As we heard from Peter the other evening, if all men everywhere this evening repented of their sin, changed their attitude, and looked to Christ for salvation, there is enough mercy and there is enough forgiveness and there is enough grace in the heart of God to forgive and to cleanse and reconcile and restore them all legally, concretely, and to cause them to be sons and daughters of God. We're not sinners coming into sonship. We're sons and daughters of God now, and we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. Our problem is that I do not believe that Jesus is trying to change us as much as we are trying to change ourselves, and we are trying to change one another. A preaching colleague of mine received a letter a while back which went something like this. Dear brother, we are looking for someone who is able to give 4 45-minute talks on the subject of sin. After a great deal of discussion and prayer, we feel there is no one better suited to the subject than you. Now, some months later, when this preaching colleague of mine was being introduced as an after-dinner speaker, the host of the evening said, "The last time I heard our brother who will be speaking to us tonight, he gave 4 brilliant 45-minute lectures on sin. And I want you to know, he never repeated himself once." One of the great problems of those of us who long to see those around us and those in the church walking free from sin is instead of proclaiming the good news, which is at least a million times gooder than most of us think, we proclaim the awfulness of sin. And tonight, I believe God wants to free us from the tyranny of sin consciousness, which not only separates us from God, but dehumanizes us and degrades us. The strange thing is that those who are cynical of transformation in others are often cynical of transformation in themselves. And they are trapped and ensnared in a sin consciousness which they've come to believe is spiritual. In fact, in evangelical circles and charismatic circles, it is more spiritual to keep repenting than it is to be holy. If you share that you keep repenting of sins and attitudes and pride and lustful thoughts and the such, you will be looked upon as keeping short accounts with God, which is good and commendable and very spiritual. But dare you say that you've been through a day and you cannot think of anything you've done that is sinful, you'll be looked upon as a heretic. A friend of mine several years ago came to me and said, "Gerald, I'm full of sin consciousness." And I was preparing a little paper called Free from Sin. And I gave him this paper and he read it. And several weeks later, he telephoned me and said, "Can I see you? It's very, very urgent." And I said, "Well, I'm off on my way to London this evening, but if you want to come with me, that's fine." And I remember we travelled up to Westminster and we talked for a while in the car. And I said, "Now, you know, what is your problem?" And he said, "Well, this is my problem." He said that since I have read this paper, and since I have read the scriptures, and since I have begun to understand, at least I thought I understood, the nature of the gospel and the nature of the kingdom, my problem is now that I go to bed at the end of the day and I cannot think of anything to confess." So I said, "Well, that's good news, brother." He said, "Good news? That is terrible. I must have done something wrong. I must have done something sinful. I lay in my bed and I think of all the things I've thought and said and done." Inspection is a very, very healthy thing. And introspection is a very, very unhealthy thing. As one philosopher said, introspection is like peeling layer after layer off an onion. Eventually you get down to nothing because there's nothing there. Now we need to differentiate as kingdom people between problems, mistakes and sins. Because I fancy that many of us make more of our problems and our mistakes than our sins. I can remember shopping with my wife and three sons. As you well know, it is my personal belief that God has given us the gift of tongues for when we go shopping with our wives and children. Tongues is not for meetings. Tongues is for when you go shopping. Tongues is for living. Tongues is for life. And we had worked our way through from the ground floor to the second, to the third and the fourth. And I'd just gotten to that time where I felt I'd had enough of shopping. And eventually we stood on the top floor and I said, "Darling," she's here tonight, I said, "Darling, I've had enough. This is it. I mean, another half an hour and I will have lost my sanctification altogether." My son, who will tell you that I always speak in tongues in Marks and Spencer's and in many other places to keep sane, spiritual, alive and in touch with Almighty God, because I'm convinced he isn't in any of those stores. My son, despite the Jewish connections of St. Marks and Spencer, my son always walks about 40 yards ahead of me. I can remember being in Guildford on one occasion, and he said to me, "You are such an embarrassment." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, because you speak in tongues in the high street. You speak in tongues in the shops." I said, "Son, there are so many foreigners around, though. No one knows the difference." I want you to know that he had recently purchased a dog lead. Now, this wasn't any ordinary sort of dog lead. This was on a long piece of piping, leather covered with a little hoop at the end and a little hoop this end, and he walked around with this invisible dog at the end throughout the entire shopping program. And he says, "I'm embarrassing." David Pawson comes along and we're talking and putting the world right, and he speaks to my wife and my two sons, because I have no idea who this other person is walking around over here. Well, I'd have one of those days, and eventually the lift door opened. There are certain trigger points with us all, and lifts are one of my trigger points. Because I know when I get in that lift, it's never going to go where I want it to go. And when the doors open, they will close again and back will go back up again. I'm always in faith for it. And eventually we stood at the back of the lift and all these people came in. And as we went down, I didn't know there were so many floors in the store. There weren't very many of us left. And eventually we got down to the ground floor and the doors opened and no one moved. And I grabbed my son and I marched him down that aisle. I was shouting at him. I said, "Simon, you have been diddling and dawdling from the moment we arrived at this door to the moment we're going out. Whenever we want to look for you, we can't find you because you are lingering at another counter. Son, you must learn to walk with us because you are with us." And this boy, who I'd never seen before, looked up at me. Looked behind, and this woman with an umbrella was running down the... My wife and sons were still in the lift, and the doors were about to go. And that isn't sin, that's a mistake. Of course, there are mistakes that are a lot more private. We've just appointed a personal assistant to my good self in the last few days, and for reasons unknown to me, he came to me this morning and said that as folk have found out that I'm to be your personal assistant as from this coming Monday, so many have said that you will be the most prayed about person in the whole of Cobham. I don't understand that. But the fact of the matter is that as we were talking yesterday, he said to me, "Have you got any interest in civil aircraft?" I said, "None whatever. Why?" He said, "Well, I've noticed when you sit on your patio outside that whenever a plane goes over, you look up." So I said, "Well, yes, that is true, actually. I mean, it is a standing joke in my home. Every time Concorde goes over, before I can open my mouth, the entire family say, 'Come on, boys, come outside in the garden. Concorde's going over,' you see." One day I was minding my own business, walking up and down my garden, which is narrow but fairly lengthy, and this plane went over. Strange things go through your mind, you know, and I was private and I was alone, and we have high hedges and fences either side of the house, and I saw this plane go over, and suddenly I looked up at it like this and could just see it, and then I thought, "Well, that's an old plane. I wonder if it's in the war." And then suddenly I sort of put my hands together and made binoculars out of them. And then I pretended I was behind a gun and I went, My last bullet had just left my imaginary gun, and my wife, who was hanging out the window laughing, almost fell out of the first floor. I was annoyed at God that she saw it. But you see, so often we make more of our mistakes than we do our sins. You see, to quote David Matthews, "We'll always make mistakes and there'll always be problems. We're meant to be a generation of overcomers. And if we don't make any mistakes and we don't have any problems, there'll be nothing to overcome. Problems are to be overcome, but sin is to be repented of. There must be a change of attitude." There's only one way that sin can leave a man, and it's through the mouth. For Jesus is the high priest of our confession. He isn't the high priest of our sorrow. He isn't the high priest of what we believe. He is the high priest of what we confess. Therefore, what we confess and how we confess is of vital importance. Because as we confess the things that are true, and as we confess the things that are necessary, then the angels bear up that confession, and they take that confession to the throne of God, and God ministers back that confession with grace and with mercy and with kindness. And the crisis of sin, far from creating destruction, can create for us ways of instruction in the ways of God, in the ways that we ought to walk. Because, as I said last evening, we are at the moment on a subjective binge as a reaction and a result of evangelical objectivism. There is a great desire on the part of God's people to be clean and to be holy, and this is something that I believe the Holy Spirit is bringing to us. But I thank God for the nature of the gospel and the nature of Calvary and the nature of the good news that means we do not remain sinners by nature. I don't want to sin anymore. God has brought about transformation in our lives. We can sin, but when we were born again, ladies and gentlemen, we were born of the Spirit. We were forgiven of our past. The blood of Jesus legally cleansed us from the present, and we were given an indestructible life. Who does not sin, he is our hope for the future. And we are in Christ. And the only way you can get out of Christ is to sin, and the only way to get back into Christ is to confess for that sin to leave through our mouth, to leave through our confession, to get back into fellowship and union with Christ. Many of you have heard me say before that so often, whether we're in the Spirit or not, whether we feel we're in the Spirit, depends solely on the weather. Sometimes we get up and the sun is streaming into the window and we say, "Good morning, Lord," because we feel alive and we feel we're in the Spirit, even if there is sin between us and God. And then on other mornings, such as we've had here, the rain's pouring down and it's dark and we've had a late night, and we get up and instead of "Good morning, Lord," it's "Good Lord, it's morning," and we suddenly feel we're out of the Spirit and we're going to have a bad day. It's almost worse than the superstition of quiet times. If you have one, you'll have a good day, and if you don't have one, you'll have a bad day. God has legally forgiven us. He's legally cleansed us. He's legally put us into a relationship with Himself whereby we are now sons and daughters. And nothing we say and nothing we do can change that. We are in a covenant, an agreement which says, "I will never leave you now and I will never forsake you." It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what awful things you get into. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Oh, yes, I will make you feel uncomfortable at times, because that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we ought to be feeling uncomfortable, He makes us feel uncomfortable. When we should be feeling guilty, His job is to make us feel guilty in order that through our mouth we may make a confession that we will not be sin-centered, but we will be salvation-centered. And then if the devil can't get us to understand all of that and to thank God for the fullness of our salvation and that God hasn't got a problem with sin, he will certainly get us on the bandwagon of confessing things that may not be sin, but we'll confess them just to make sure. And once you get onto that not so merry-go-round, we really are in trouble. We must never ever go to God and say, "Lord, I've done it again." Because in the court of heaven, God has not only forgiven us and cleansed us, but to use the scripture, He has blotted out our transgressions. He has buried them in the deepest sea. He has cast them out as far as the east is from the west. In Isaiah, and it's reiterated again in Hebrews, He says, "I will no longer remember your sins." He will never say to John Noble, "John, I want to bring this up. It's something you did 12 months ago. He'll never say to Pete Paris, "I've got all these things against you. Although you've confessed them to me, I am remembering them." He says this, "John, Peter, Gerald, church, I will never, ever again bring that up in front of you. I will never bring it up and say that is typical of you." My sons go to school, they start their term well, and they write fairly well. Until about halfway through the term, the teacher puts inside, "What do you think this is?" Over the next two pages, "This is rubbish, start again." Over the next page, "Don't write in pencil." Then they write in ink and they blot the page, and they blotted the copybook. And then I noticed that the writing degenerates, and I'm extremely glad I'm a charismatic, because by the time you get to the end of the book, you need the gift of interpretation to understand what they've written. And what happens is my sons give up hope that term because the book has been fouled, it's been marked, there are mistakes. The overall ethos is, why bother anymore? Look at the mess. And many Christians look back over their lives since they've become Christians, forgiven, cleansed, reconciled and restored to God, and they say, "Well, I've lost all hope. Look at the mess, look at the mistakes, look at the disasters, look at the breakup of relationships, look at the move of geography." And we somehow feel that God has forgiven us, but He's reminding us all the time of these things. God has forgiven us, but He's got a record of them. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no record of your sin unless you have got years or months or weeks or days of unconfessed sin that you know about, that you've refused to confess because of your ego. God says, "I have buried them in the deepest sea. I have cast them as far as the east is from the west. I have blotted out the blots." There aren't any blots in the book. The devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, and that's a small b, not a capital B. The devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, comes along and he says, "But I saw them do it. I saw them do it." But God is the judge, not the devil. And He says, "They are forgiven, they are cleansed, they are restored, and they are reconciled. And I have no record of their sin. I have chosen never ever again to remember that they have sinned." We cannot leave the trap unless we confess that we are in it. And if we confess it, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and never ever hold back from going to God because you feel, "Lord, I've done it again and again and again." He says, "If you do it 100 million times, I will always forgive you and cleanse you because I love you. I have no problem with sin. My Son in His own body bore all your sicknesses and sins. I only have a problem with ego." The people of God must not be a sin-centered people. Problems are to be overcome. And sin must be confessed through the mouth to God, and if we've damaged others, to them also. The second thing that I want to say is that the people of the kingdom are a covenant-keeping people. God is a covenant-keeping God. As you know, that simply means he is an agreement-keeping God. He has never broken an agreement. He has never lost a battle. And if God is going to be made known through his people, this covenant-keeping God can only be made known through a covenant-keeping people. This agreement-keeping God can only be made known through an agreement-keeping people. And although the new covenant didn't come into operation until Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus, of course, straddled the two covenants. He lived between the old and the new. He submitted to the old for the sake of those who are in the old. But continually the new broke through. And I believe never more do we see it than in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas, who had done his worst, went to him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, what are you doing here? You go and do what you have to do." And when I first saw that, sitting as I did on a platform at Westminster Central Hall in London, I just burst into tears. I suddenly realized why Judas couldn't live any longer. Judas had lived with a man who said, "It doesn't matter what you do, I will always be your friend. I will always love you, I will always forgive you. There is always sufficient within me, Judas, to reconcile you to myself." And when Judas, of all people, confronts the Lord Jesus, having done his worst, he looks at him and he says this, "Judas, I know what you've done, and I know what I have to suffer, and I know what I'm going through now, and I know what I'm going to have to go through, and I've been sweating great drops of blood. But Judas, I want you to know this, that I have always been your friend, and I am still your friend now." And the heart of God, through Jesus, went out to Judas. Do not think that because it was foreordained and destined of Judas to do it, that he had no control over his choices and no control over his own destiny. Jesus stands at his crucial hour. Says, "Judas, I have loved you. I have wanted to be your friend. I stand having gone through what I've gone through, and I'm still wanting to be your faithful friend. For my Father is a covenant-keeping Father, and I am a covenant-keeping son, and I hate people who break promises. I just don't hate divorce. I hate all forms of broken promise and betrayal, and I stand here with an open heart, willing to forgive you, willing to see you cleansed, for I am the friend of sinners." We tonight share in one covenant, one agreement. There isn't another one. There is a sense in which I cannot make covenant with David Matthews. We're already in covenant whether we like it or not. I am in covenant with Bryn Jones whether I like it or not. I am in covenant with John Stott whether I like it or not. I am in covenant with John Noble whether I like it or not. I am in covenant with Peter Parris whether I like it or not. For there is only one agreement that has made us brothers, through the cross of Christ, the shedding of his blood, and we stand as a brotherhood, eating at the same altar, sharing the same life, worshipping the same God, and we are all in the same covenant. But ladies and gentlemen, we as English are not always too good at confessing what God has put in our heart for one another. And we would do well to learn from those in the Old Testament who often cut covenant together. And I want to say this about covenant. It wasn't a little secret private thing done between a couple of guys or a couple of girls. It was done in public, in front of friends, often in front of armies, in front of all to see, as they made their confession and they cut covenant together. We think of those two men, so well known from the Old Testament, who came together and made agreement. They cut covenant. And they gathered folk together and they poured wine into a goblet. They cut their wrists and poured their blood into that wine. They slaughtered an animal and cut it in half, and they drank the blood. And arm in arm, they walked down that path between the two halves of that animal. And what they were saying, in no private, exclusive, emotional, immoral attitude, was this: "David, the Lord do to me what we have done to this animal if I break covenant with you. The Lord do to us what we have done to this animal if I betray you and sin against you and let you down." This wasn't some emotional thing. "I really like you, brother, and I want to be your friend and I want to be happy with you." They made covenant together. They made promises. They made demands upon one another. And it was done for all to see. And God will hold us to our covenant. I married my wife 16 years ago, and on that day we exchanged rings. We made an agreement. My affections, my emotions, my body, and other areas of my life were no longer free and available to anybody else. They now belong to my wife. I have committed my covenant. I have committed my troth. I have committed my heart to my woman, to my lover. And we cut covenant. We made agreement. And as often happens in marriages, we hit a difficult period. Oh, by outward standards, everything was fine. We were happy and we went to the meetings and we paid our tithes and we had a son. In fact, we had two sons. But inside, something had happened to us. We found occasionally that stray emotional impulses would latch on to other people. And God brought me back to covenant. You have cut covenant, Gerald. You have made covenant. You have made agreement. We went off for a weekend together. 7 years after we were married, strangely enough, we went off, I believe, to Canterbury. We're looking in a jeweler's shop. My wife said, I really like that ring. And I said, darling, I'll buy it for you. And he purchased the ring. I thought, well, if my wife's going to have one, I'll have one too. So I said, darling, I really like that ring. She said, I'll buy it for you with your money. I said, thank you very much. That just goes to show you how chauvinistic I am. We went back to a little house in Canterbury and we reaffirmed our covenant. We reaffirmed our commitment. And this first ring is a ring that says, I have made covenant with a woman. And this second ring here says, I have reaffirmed that covenant. And I want you to know, I said, oh God, I want you to do something supernatural in my life for an owner. I want you to do something supernatural in an owner toward me. And I can honestly say this now, an owner is my best friend because God has given us covenant and God is helping us to understand covenant. We have made our choice. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is not your love that will keep your marriage alive. It is your marriage and covenant that will keep your love alive. Thank God for covenant. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen,
this is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over at this point for the continuation on side two.
And I can honestly say this now, an owner is my best friend because God has given us covenant and God is helping us to understand covenant. We have made our choice. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is not your love that will keep your marriage alive. It is your marriage and covenant that will keep your love alive. Thank God for covenant. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, we live with people and we share life with people and we need to be people who are confessing the nature of our relationship. Because when we name the things that are in our heart, when we name the nature of our friendship, when we name the nature of our love, when we name the nature of our faithfulness, when we name the nature of our tears and laughter and the joy of being together toward one another, then suddenly it awakens a new perspective in the relationship. It gives multiple choices instead of a limited range of choices in the relationship. And far from becoming exclusive, it becomes inclusive. Because out of the joining of God and the verbalizing of what God has done between two people, we want to include other people in. We want to include the less fortunate. We want to include the bruised. We have become healthy and strong and blessed and thankful to God through confessing the nature of our relationship. And like a husband and wife or two brothers and sisters, we want to include people into our relationship. Eros is exclusive, but filio friendship is inclusive, and the covenant is inclusive. And if we verbalize what God has put in our hearts, it is not unto exclusivism, it is into inclusivism, that others may be included and get the benefit of what we as a couple and Mike Blount and I and Martin Scott and I and Mick Ray and I and John and I and Dave and I have found together. God has an all-inclusive heart. If all men everywhere should repent, God longs to forgive and cleanse and reconcile, and we must be the same. One of the great tragedies in relationships is that we postpone life, never paying attention to the moment we're in. We're always waiting for the next relationship, the next geographical move, the next good period. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us not postpone life any longer, not postpone what God has put in our hearts for one another any longer, and let us pay attention to the moment and the moment that God is giving us today. And the third and the last thing I want to say is that the kingdom is a servant-making complex and not a king-making complex. If you're anything like me, when you grow up, we have our I'm not sure whether it was in the evening meetings here, I fancy it was. We talked about models and roles. Was that you, Peter? Role modelling. And we get our roles from the world. And when I was a lad, I used to go along to the cinema, and my role was Clint Eastwood. He was my role. Now, I had a problem. He was 6'3", and I was 4'7". He was lean and thin, and you know the sort of Clint Eastwood ethos, you know, why speak when you can grunt? And the height of identity was grunting with a matchstick in your mouth, leaning up against a car. If you could do that, you were a real man. You were the king. You were boss of your own life. And we think that that is masculinity. That isn't masculinity. That's damnably rude and arrogant and has got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And of course, it's no different for the women. We sit and watch the television. As Malcolm Muggeridge said, a witch doctor would be green with envy if he could see what happens after people have watched the television, how they rush out and buy everything that people want them to buy. We have adverts. You've seen the Charlie advert? That enormous girl with 9'6" legs. She comes across the screen. Charlie perfume. The legs come across. You feel, who am I? Who's she? Well, she's the king. She's the queen. Look at her. And so the women end up feeling, well, you know, unless you've got a 57 bust and a 17-inch waist and you've got 9'3" legs and lovely long hair, you just aren't going to make it. Why? Because she's queen. What is wrong with so many of the magazines on our bookstands? What is basically wrong is that the underlying ethos is be your own boss. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Be king in your home. Be king in your business. Change jobs. Use people. Get what you can out of life. Be a playboy. And if you can't be a playboy, live under the playboy philosophy, which is get, and get everything you can and suck it out of society. And when you've got everything you want, move on and suck it out of another group. Jesus, the King of all kings, the President of all presidents, the Prime Minister of all prime ministers, the benevolent dictator of all dictators, as the Old Testament calls him. He comes to be a servant. I notice in my own heart, I notice it in the hearts of my friends, that there is the ever-present danger of being impressed with ourselves and impressed with what we're doing. I notice that those of us that are proud and full of self-interest, we want our life to succeed and our ministry to succeed. We're black and white. We're right and wrong. We repress insights from other people. But I've noticed that those among us who serve and bless and want others to succeed, they know that there are multiple ways of doing things and seeing things. They're not so quick to talk about rights and wrongs and blacks and whites unless we're talking about the absolutes of Scripture. And I've noticed among some of my friends here on the platform that servants are those who want others to succeed. I've made my notes before David prayed for me in that time of prayer before this evening. And David said, oh God, I want my brother to succeed. I really want him to do well. I can't tell you what that does to a man when someone who's got a prophetic ministry like David, who could easily be here doing far better than I am, says, I want my brother to succeed, Lord Jesus. I want him to be successful. And Jesus came in the earth to turn the whole of mankind around, that instead of being failures, they should be successful. Instead of being crooked, they should be in light. Instead of in darkness, that they should be in clarity. Instead of in the shadows, that they should be in the crystal presence of Jesus. And he can make them servants where they are only interested in the success and the blessing of other people. I come back to my last point concerning confession. Servants want others to succeed. But do we want others to succeed? Or are we competing? Dave Tomlinson and I have, in the last few days, come across a man by the name of Theodore Roszak. I'm quite sure that one of you who knows a lot about history or literature knows who Theodore Roszak is. We would appreciate you coming to tell us because we don't know. But David told me yesterday that he got this quote that he wants to read out tomorrow night by Theodore Roszak. I had already found the quote by Theodore Roszak. He said this. I didn't mean that. The joy of our quest is not in triumph over others, but in the search for the qualities we share with them and for our uniqueness, which raises us above all competition. Now, I've been with these guys here on this platform, or most of them, for an extremely long time. And I can look back to some of the first early meetings we had at the Royal Albert Hall. And you would have thought a bunch of preachers like us, we would have been saying, well, I think I've really got the word for this evening. And someone else saying, well, I've got the word for this evening. 5,500 people, it's a preacher's dream. We used to sit on the platform and say, well, have you got anything, John? Well, I have, but I'd really like, what about you, Morrison? Well, I think maybe Gerald has. And there'd be 5,500 people there, and we'd all be deferring to one another because God had done something among us that we didn't understand. He had eradicated the desire to compete with one another, and we all wanted each other to succeed. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that many of us want other people to succeed, but what are we doing about it? And have we told them we want them to succeed? And what are we doing to cause them to succeed in what they're doing? There's nothing like a group of guys behind you who want you to succeed, even if you don't. They want you to succeed. And I believe through servanthood, God will purify us, causing our dreams to become realities. Oh, and I do hope, ladies and gentlemen, as I close this evening, we do dream. Because God wants to turn our dreams into realities. I dreamt of things that have happened, but dreams, when they happen, are no longer dreams, they are reality. And I say, oh God, keep me dreaming. Give me an imagination. Give me this energy to be continually dreaming. And what is not of your spirit, purify through servanthood, through wanting others to succeed, without competing against others for my dreams to become realities. All of us fancy ourselves in different situations. If you walk into a sitting room, Tchaikovsky's 1812 is on, and there's a large mirror hanging on the wall, and everyone's left the room. If you don't get in front of the mirror and conduct the entire orchestra at the Royal Festival Hall, there is something wrong with you. If you go to your grandmother's for tea, and she brings it in with a tea cosy and walks out to get the buttered toast, if you don't put it on and pretend you're the Archbishop of Canterbury, there is something wrong with you. I don't want to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, more to the point, nor does Dr. Runcie want me to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. I understand he's taken out a contract on me, but whether that be the case or not, God give us imagination. Ladies and gentlemen, dream, 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 and say, oh God, through servanthood and through causing others to succeed, whatever in these dreams are of your spirit, cause them to become reality without treading over people and using people and sidestepping people in order for me to be in the spotlight, in my family, in my group, or wherever it may be. I want to be a servant, not a king. And then you find that as a servant, you're given the rights of a king. Now I want to conclude with this. And I conclude by saying that within 2 or 3 minutes, we want to give an opportunity for folk to respond and give their lives to Jesus and be filled with the Spirit and make covenant together and make confession together. I'm going to ask you to come and stand forward here and we're going to pray together. But I've got one final thing to say. We go throughout life with a basic ethos which tends to center around one of these two things. It is either the way of attention or the way of avoidance. There are many, many believers who have continually, through a wrong understanding of who they are as human beings, avoided what's within. A comment was made of someone on this platform just a few hours ago. Here's a man who knows who he is. We know that the man God uses is the man who is in touch with his own identity and has come to terms with his strengths and his weaknesses, his blessings and his deficiencies. He is a man who knows who he is. And you can live the whole of your life out, avoiding and denying what we are, who we are, and what we were intended to be. We can live the whole of our life out, avoiding things and avoiding issues until we become sin-centered. We can live the whole of our life out, avoiding issues so that we continually become unfaithful. We can live the whole of our life out becoming verbal bullies instead of being servants. We can avoid affection toward one another We can avoid speaking the truth in love to one another. We can avoid the very facts and feelings that should be motivating us in our life. We live off of others. We live off of sermons because we are avoiding what God, the Holy Spirit, has put within us. We actually end up with the ability to deliberately forget all of what we see and all of what we hear and eventually all of what we are, until in the end you've lived for 30, 40, 50 years and you don't know what you are and you don't know who you are. Ladies and gentlemen, I close by saying this, that denial is an alternative to transformation. Denying who we are, what we are and what we see will not allow us to be transformed into the image of Christ. We deny our capacity to love God. We deny our capacity to love others. We deny our capacity to be made fools of. We deny our capacity to have problems. We deny our problems. We deny our intentions. And avoidance settles for a slow, dull level of fear instead of facing what sometimes is a brief and acute confrontation with reality to dispel avoidance. I say this tonight, repent of the way of avoidance. I urge you to walk in the way of attention, that we give attention to sin where it's there. We give attention to problems. We give attention to servanthood. We give attention to our covenant relationships. And as we give attention to those things, I believe that God will cause us to receive his forgiveness, to receive the Holy Spirit, to confess our love and affection to one another. And I say this, that in a congregation of this size, it is inevitable that there are brothers and sisters, there are husbands and wives, there are parents and children who are going through times of friction and times of testing. And the devil, as was said by John the other evening, is finding ground in our lives to separate us and to isolate us. And isolation is a ripe sowing ground for the seed of the deception, the seed of the devil, to sow lies in our lives about God and also about one another. Fellowship, friendship, communication, affection, truthfulness, honesty, all these things bring us his forgiveness. All of these things bring us absolution. All of these things bring us the forgiveness and fellowship that God has actually made us for. Many of us feel we need these things and we just feel we're being selfish. We need tonight to give ourselves away to God. And we need to give ourselves away to one another. And I would just like us to stand together, if we could, at this time. And just stand in the presence of God for a moment. Perhaps, John, you would just like to play for us. God is good, and his news is good, and his designs and desires for each one of us are good. And tonight I want us to have an opportunity of responding to the Lord Jesus. Not going the way of avoidance, but giving attention to the things that we've heard, not just tonight. Those around us, seminars, in the quietness and silence of our own homes, tents and caravans. We know that God is speaking to us. Some of us tonight need to turn away from avoiding the confrontation with Jesus as Lord and Savior and respond and say, Lord Jesus, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I need to receive your forgiveness of my wrongs. I need to be cleansed. Others here, never ever been filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're filled with something else. God wants to fill you with his Spirit. He's on your side tonight. He longs to fill you with his Spirit. He's on your side. He wants you to succeed, for he is the supreme servant. He wants you to succeed. And others of us here, we realize in certain areas maybe we tend to be kings rather than servants. Tonight we want to repent of that and turn from that and humbly acknowledge that. And say, Lord Jesus, with my wife and with my children, with my husband, with my friends and with my enemies, I want to find ways of serving them and not bossing it and kinging it over them. And others of us, we need to reaffirm in our friction, reaffirm in our isolation, reaffirm in our sadness and at times bereavement, our covenant love for one another. And if you would like to do that as John plays, and as I leave the platform open now, I'd like you just to come forward and respond. And we will in a few moments pray together with you. And maybe others would like to come with you. Maybe you need to move just from where you are and go and get someone. And take the initiative and take the lead. Husbands with your wives. Brothers with other brothers. Go and get them. And say, brother, I want to take the initiative. I want to make my stand for God tonight. I will not go the way of avoidance anymore. I will go the way of paying attention to the things I've heard. So according to what God has put on your heart, make your response. Make your way forward here. And we'll pray together. Thank you, John.